Hebrews chapter 5, where we'd like to finish up this chapter and then actually begin the first part of the next section. When it comes to the subject of Bible churches, there's a huge difference between one church and the next. One of the things that I'd like to think Bethany is good at is talking to you from Scripture and teaching what's actually in front of you. But I have had other people come and be a part of our church and actually teach. And when they handle prophecy, they're all over the world, all over the universe. They're coming up with all kinds of stuff that's not actually written in the text. And so that really brings me to my first point here in Hebrews 5 in verses 10 and 11. And it's that prophecy is not an easy topic. So in verses 10 and 11, and I want to just explain for a moment that Bible church movement really came out of the study of prophecy. We go back to the Anabaptists. All who are not Reformed and Arminian are of the Anabaptist group. But Bible churches per se really came out of the Brethren assemblies. I felt quite at home going down into Peru and ministering with the pastors there of the Brethren assemblies in Peru. Very, very comfortable group. But these Brethren assemblies were uneducated people. They were in the 1800s, guys like J.N.D. Darby. I've got his books in my office. These were people just like yourself. They were laymen, but they could read. I mean, they were not uneducated. They were not theologically trained. And they read their Bibles. And they studied Scripture. And they came to conclusions based on their study of Scripture. And so that's out of the 1800s, and the Brethren Church movement is really where the Bible Church movement started from. And I have spoken in Bible churches all over the country. And, you know, in my mind's eye, I go to one in Illinois. And that little Bible church had people driving 60 miles one way to go to a church that taught the Bible. Because there weren't any other options. You know, it'd be nice if you had a Bible church in your town, but there isn't one. And a lot of times I would go to towns where, you know, there was one Bible church in an area that was the size of a county. But you would go there and you'd be taught the Bible. So, you know, if you look at verse 10, being called, having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning whom we have much to say, and hard to understand, because, and he's going to give an explanation why it's hard to understand, because you have become sluggish, dull, or slothful in hearing. So the audience to which probably Paul is writing, they have dull ears. He has a lot to say about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is all about prophecy, because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He's a warrior priest, and he stands in Scripture as a type of Christ who is a warrior priest. Well, that's all future. He came first as a suffering servant, laying down his life for his people, not as a military warrior priest. But Melchizedek was a warrior priest. And his audience here, his audience is in danger of abandoning the struggling Christian church and going back into the panoply of Judaism with all of the colors and the money and the robes and the symbols and the feasts. And it's resplendent. The other day I was driving to church, and I'm trying to find radio stations now. My subscription for Sirius has expired, and I thought I was being shrewd because I had Ford points on a Ford credit card, and I was going to use those, like I did the last time this happened, to get another subscription. Well, the deal expired on January 31st. And so when I came to renew it here a couple of weeks ago, boom. And I'm not going to pay the money for it if it's not free. So now I'm having to go find all kinds of new radio stations. And I was listening to First Baptist Church downtown Dallas. And their pastor, I can't remember his name, but he was talking about the millions of people that are tuning into the broadcast. But I'm telling you, the music from the First Baptist Church Orchestra and Choir is something else. I mean, you know, I don't think I would be able to sing in that group. I'm not that good. But, you know, when you look at a church like ours compared to that, you have an idea of what it's like for these believers, especially the Jewish believers, in these small, struggling, fledgling churches meeting in homes, worshiping and serving Christ, and they're excluded now from the synagogues, as custom. And they're sluggish of hearing because they lose focus on who Christ is and what he's going to do when he returns. But my point here is the same as the author's. He has a lot to say about Melchizedek, and it's hard to understand. You see that? Prophecy is difficult to understand. That's why in chapter 11, he says, faith is for understanding prophecy. It's what faith is about. What do we need faith for? Well, to understand prophecy, because it's all about the future. It's not about what currently is. It's about what Scripture says will be happening. And that's where the Bible church has got the edge on all of the other competition, because we have a normal hermeneutic. If it says David is going to rule over a single house of Israel, we say David's going to be resurrected and rule over the house of Israel, and it won't be Judah and Israel. It'll be one combined nation with 12 tribes, because that's what Scripture says. So we take a normalist approach. But if you look at verses 12 through 14, good Bible teaching not only will help us understand prophecy, it'll also help us make better decisions. Verse 12, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." A babe is someone that hasn't started speaking yet. Toddler, a baby. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So in this section, and this actually, verse 12, starts the warning section that runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. This is the next warning section. We have one in chapter 2, we have one in chapter 3, we have all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4. And now with verse 12, we are in a warning section. And you'll see that, not this week, but next week. how it's a warning section. But he says here in verses 12 through 14 that his audience is needing to go back to the beginning issues, the basic doctrines, what he calls milk, real interesting, and not solid food. And they need the basics because they're unskilled in handling Scripture. The word of righteousness, I think, is a reference to Scripture. But somebody who is mature in their knowledge of Scripture, they're able to make wise decisions because they've had their senses trained because of the practice, the conditioning of the ability to perceive, the faculties of perception, having been exercised for determining or distinguishing of both good and bad. The word bad here is worthless, useless. It would be used of a cowardly policeman or a soldier. Some time ago, we had a school down south of here where a gunman went in, and the officers that arrived on the scene refused to engage. Remember that. Now, I don't know all the politics of what took place, but from the first review of the events, it had all of the appearances that the police were afraid to enter the building and engage the gunman, and the result was that the death count was unbelievably high. We've known since Columbine that the only way to stop active shooters is to eliminate the shooter. That's it. There's a time for negotiation. There's a time for rushing a shooter. When you have these kinds of events where, because of the perversion of our society and the perversion of the world view of the usually young people, they go and their goal is to kill as many as they can until they themselves are killed. But that's the useless. What good is it to have a policeman who's fearful or a soldier who's cowardly? Their one job is to do this, and it's useless. So he's talking about here that good Bible teaching actually helps us make better decisions. We're able to sort stuff out well, saying, well, this has value, this is good, this is worthy, this has benevolence, and it's balanced, and it's harmonious, versus something that's useless, worthless, and bad. And I think a lot of times we're spending a significant part of our lives determining, is this worthwhile doing? You know, and that's not an easy task, to figure out where you should spend your time. But good Bible teaching, according to this passage, will help you do that. So when we talk then, as we go forward in this passage, about basic elements, basic Bible doctrines, he gives us a sample review of what he considers basic. So we're going to look now, if you would, at chapter 6 and some basic Bible doctrines. He's saying that they need to go back and review the basic elements. Wherefore, having left the topic of the beginning of the doctrines of Christ, the Word of Christ, we would go on to a place of maturity. This is what he wants for us, to go beyond the basic Bible doctrines and to be carried, borne along in verse 1, by the concepts of Christ. And he says, not laying a foundation, not going back, putting down the foundation that already ought to be established. So let's look here at the author's ideas of what every person in a Bible church should have well established. And my experience is that there are not a lot of people in Bible churches that really have these doctrines well established. Maybe that's because I'm doing a lousy job teaching. Maybe it's because they are listening to other pastors. Most likely, it's because they come into a Bible church thinking they already understand the central messages of Scripture, and they think I'm saying the same thing that they already believe. So they come along, and they become a part of the church for a couple of years, and then they leave because they do not believe the doctrines that I'm teaching. And the first one here is laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, faith upon God. So the first thing he says that we ought to fully understand is this doctrine of repentance from dead works and of faith upon Jesus. This is one of the places where you have a different preposition used of faith. The English says of faith toward God, but it's literally upon. So he's viewing the foundation of either of dead works or upon Christ. So I think this is not in conflict with John's use of belief in Christ, but in the illustration of what he's doing, laying a foundation on dead works or on Christ. Now look up here for a minute. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of attitude. Okay? The first thing which most Christians misunderstand is the word repentance. They think it means doing good works. So they say repentance from dead works means that a person is changing their behavior from dead works to good works, from bad works to good works. It's not that at all. He says the first thing in this doctrine that should be well understood, the first principles of Christ, is that all works are dead. Anytime you see or think that your good works contribute to your position before God, you haven't learned these basic doctrines. But that is what is taught in every church in this land, that you get into heaven or you're assured of your salvation by your good works. This is your Calvinist. This is your Lordship salvation. These are evil men who are unrepentant, and they think that somehow by them coming and cleaning the church or making good sermons, they gain meritorious status before God. It is always by faith and only by faith that we receive righteousness. So where do good works play into this? Well, the answer is that we do good works out of a heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he will richly reward us when he comes into his kingdom. So the things that we do as labor of love, God will remember and reward us for. But these people literally believe your good works provide standing before the Father. And without them, You've never been saved. You've not been elected. And it's called lordship salvation. It's called different things. So it's not by faith. It's by faith and works. And they'll quote James 2, misquote James 2. It's the cultist's favorite passage. James 2 is not talking about our standing before God. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will be rewarded for our good works. And if we say to somebody who has need, oh, depart, be warmed and filled, and we don't give them what they need, do you think Christ, when he evaluates our lives, is going to reward us for that? No, of course not. So he will reward the good works we do out of a heart of love, but it has nothing to do with obtaining righteousness or justification or standing before God. That is always by faith and faith alone. We have had people in the church, even deacons, who believed in lordship salvation and were great followers of John MacArthur. And it didn't matter what we taught, they wouldn't believe. And they come up so close to believing in the Son of God, and then they back out and they back off. And they say, well, it cannot be that simple. We have to provide evidences through our good works that we have believed. And the first doctrine that has to be established in New Testament Christianity is that the just are declared right, they're declared righteous by faith, and the just will live by faith. The ungodly believes, and it's accounted to him for righteousness, and then the just will live by faith. So good works, like in David's case, what kind of works do you do to make up for adultery and murder? What sort of penance can you do? Now, when I was in Peru, I went after my students. I get, 25 in one class and 25 in the other. And I said to them, what kinds of works do you do to make yourself righteous? They're young, and they believe what they've been taught, but you could imagine what they said. You see that nose go up? Go to church, memorize scripture, serve in the community, visit the orphans, visit the widows. That nose goes up. And I said, when you're all done with that, have you made yourself more righteous? I said, you're Catholic. Of course, they're highly offended at that. We're not Catholic. I says, yes, you are. By the end of the week, they were laughing with me because I converted them to justification by faith alone and Christ alone. One boy, he says, God loves a sinner and hates his sin. I said, then he hates you with a purple passion, because sin defines who you are in this current existence. You have indwelling sin, and you constantly practice sin. So grateful for our Apostle Paul, who has no question in his mind that the very things I hate, that is what I practice. Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. So the first doctrine that has to be understood and established is a change of mind about the role that works play in your relationship with God. And having believed in Christ alone, apart from works, then what role works play is your positioning in the coming kingdom if you do them out of a heart of love. So, does the mother who stays home from church caring for her sick child out of a love for Christ earn more rewards than the self-righteous pastor who preaches a sermon that raises $1 million?
Yes.
Absolutely. Because as Michael preached the other day, God looks on the inside. He knows the heart. And it's with this Christ that we have our accounting to be given. So this is why Christianity is so hard, because it's internal and subjective. Oh, that it would be simple, like the Ten Commandments, or in the New Testament, the Nine Commandments of the Royal Law of Liberty. Would that it were simple. I saw do this and do this and do this, like my students rattle off what they do to become more righteous. Would that it were simple, but no, this is deeply, deeply personal between you and your God in whom you believe, and walking by faith with Him. It's truly a worldview issue. The doctrine of baptisms, verse 2. Do you know the difference between ceremonial and spirit baptism? Do you know then Scripture how baptisms are treated? When I say baptisms, do you think of water, or do you think of your identification with Christ? Well, people who understand their Bible know immediately there are two baptisms in Scripture. One is done by the Spirit when you believe, and every believer in Christ has been identified by the Spirit with the body of Christ. They've been baptized into the body of Christ. And at some point, believers declare publicly that they have believed in Christ and that they're embarking on a life of discipleship, and that's water baptism, ceremonial baptism, done where you give your chance to give your testimony to the whole world who would listen. The laying on of hands is symbolic of the whole system of appointing and establishing leadership in the local church. That mature Bible knowledge believers understand that you look first at the family of the believer. Because if it doesn't work there, don't export it to the church. The laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, the resurrections. When was the first resurrection? April the 5th, 33 AD. Who was raised from the dead? And other believers along with him who had recently died were resurrected. They came out of their tombs and were seen. This was not a resuscitation, it was a resurrection. They didn't come back to life to die again. They are the first fruits of those who believe in Jesus. You know about this. That's the first resurrection. What's the next resurrection? You know, you should know this. You ought to be able to fall out of bed and say the first resurrection is on April the 5th, 33 AD, Jesus and some believers with him. The next resurrection is the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4. You should know this. That we who are alive and remain will not precede those who are dead in Christ. Who will be resurrected next? Those who are in Christ. Who is in Christ? New Testament believers. In Christ equals Christians. Okay? They were first called Christians in Antioch. Little Christs. Oh man, don't talk to them. Those guys, they're blitzoid nutso over Jesus, over Christ the Messiah. They started calling them as a slang name, Christians. But to be in Christ means you are a New Testament in Christ believer. Old Testament saints, New Testament Christians. Not Old Testament Christians, New Testament Christians in Christ. And when will they be resurrected? At the end of the church age. When the last Gentile has believed in Jesus, then Christ will come for his church. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I go and prepare a place for you. I go. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, then I will what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Talking about the rapture. But before the rapture can happen, and Christians who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there must be a resurrection of those who are in Christ. When is the next resurrection? Well, that comes at the beginning of the millennium. Daniel 12, when Old Testament believers and tribulation believers who have died are resurrected, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, along with us who have glorified body, and those who died in Christ have glorified bodies, they're resurrected, and then we live and reign with Christ along with them. So, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, many will come from the east and west and sit down and have dinner with Abraham in the kingdom. That's what Paul Christ teaches that. That resurrection is Daniel 12. Well, what about at the end of the millennium? Is there another resurrection of the just? No, there's not. Why not? Well, because no believer dies during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those who are believers in Christ and become believers during the millennium, they don't ever die. Well, what happens to them? I don't know. At some point, they're going to be translated because they have physical bodies. So at the end of this universe, there has to be some kind of they're caught up to God, maybe at that point, and the world is destroyed, the universe is destroyed by fire, but there's not another resurrection. What about the resurrection of the ungodly, the resurrection of the unjust? When does that occur? Does that occur in this universe? No, that doesn't occur until this universe is gone, and then Hades is given up, and everyone who is unjust goes to the great white throne judgment. Judgment is passed on them based on their works. They are there because they refuse to believe, but their punishment is determined based on their evil. And what's their destiny? Anyone know? The lake of fire. Hades gives up their dead and they're cast into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are there. They're put there. The beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But these doctrines of resurrections and abodes, this ought to be working knowledge for each of you, if you know your Bibles. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. I already covered the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is what Bible churches ought to be about. Teaching the scriptures so that you can understand prophecy clearly, and so that you have the ability to make good decisions, better decisions based on scripture. Father, we thank you for letting us be a part of the experience of a Bible church. I grew up in a Bible church, and I give thanks to you for men who teach the Word of God chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, It's not fancy, it's not exciting, but it's really the foundation for changed living. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Marvin, for that great Bible teaching. That's one thing I appreciate about you. Many things other I appreciate about you also. And I'm sure everyone here does that too. We all certainly need it. And I'm glad for the clarity in which you teach the scriptures and expose the error. I'm very thankful for that. Let's stand and sing 460. 460, let's sing all three verses of All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.